Today on Gospel and Life, Dr. Tim Keller is teaching from the book of Galatians to help you discover how the gospel is the key to unlocking joy and freedom in your life. After you've listened, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. When you do, you'll help others find this podcast so they can experience the power of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller with today's teaching.
Continuing to go through the book of Galatians and the passage that's there, we're going to read, though I think just because I have to refer to it here in the early minutes of this the teaching tonight, I'm going to start at verse 8. So we're reading Galatians chapter 1. I'll start with verse 8 and go to 24. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And they praise God because of me. This is God's word. Now we're looking at Paul's letter to the Galatians. And tonight, one of the reasons I read a kind of longer section is because the thing that strikes me, and the thing I hope will strike you, is the radical objectivity and subjectivity of Christianity. One of the reasons it struck me was because I've been reading a book lately, and it's a good book, and it's a book written by a woman who is coming back to Christianity and religion in general after a long time being away. She started to come back, and she was pretty much writing this book, I think, for people like her. And she says at one point, and I think this is where she actually, in some ways, only gets half the stick, she says, "I learned to let powerful biblical images, stories, and poems wash over me. Doctrine and dogma are effectively submerged." And then she puts it this way. This is the quote I wanted to hit you with. She likes a religion and then which, quote, "values image over idea, the synthetic over the analytical, the instantaneous over the sequential, the intuitive and associative over the formal and the prescribed." In other words, I want a religion in which the subjective is valued over the objective, you see? Value over idea, images, poems, stories, but not dogma. See, not propositions. Now, I don't want to be too critical because I think she's doing a pretty good job in many ways and so on. But you see, the point, especially as you read this passage, is in Christianity, you're not supposed to value one over the other. You don't have to choose. You mustn't choose. Almost everybody, in terms of temperament, and almost everybody, I think even in terms of philosophy, tends to see the objective and subjective as being at loggerheads. They're at loggerheads. We want, as she said, the intuitive is more important, you know, over the formal and the prescribed. But in Christianity will not let you make that choice. It says Christianity is radically both. They're joined in the gospel. They're joined. And this is one of the easiest places to see it, right here. I stand amazed, not just at this passage, but I just stand amazed at the whole thing. In fact, in some ways, and I won't confuse you, in some ways, for Christians to even talk about objective and subjective truth is really almost an accommodation to the world's way of thinking, because they are so radically joined in the truth, capital T, the one who, see, look, you know, instead, what look at the truth that comes to us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't bring the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. I am the way. Jesus doesn't bring the Word. He is the Word. He's the Word that was with God and the Word who was God. I mean, when you have a person who is also the truth, you say, well, it's got to be one or the other. You either have the truth, and the truth is a proposition, you see, prescribed, formal, or a person, intuitive, you see, synthetic, instantaneous. But no, it's both. He is both. Because the principle is a person. Or put it another way, Paul, of course, puts it this way, and that is that the gospel doesn't bring power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God comes into your life not in spite of prescribed truth, but not even in association with prescribed truth. The truth is the power. God's power comes to you in the form of a word. It's a word of power. It's a powerful word. And therefore, you must never make this kind of choice. Now, if you take a look at the passage, you'll see Paul, it may be better here than anywhere, just about. You can see them together. First of all, we see the hard objectivity. And I won't spend as much time on that because this is a continuation of where we were last week. First of all, we see the hard objectivity and then the deep subjectivity. And you're really, put it this way, you're not a Christian unless you accept both, unless you embrace both, unless you really see both. Now, for a minute, the hard objectivity, and you get that from verses 8 down to about verse 12. And what Paul's trying to say is something very, very important, which we began to look at last week, and it's embodied in that amazing statement, if we or an angel from heaven would come and tell you another gospel, don't listen. Don't listen not only to the angel, don't listen to me. And let me just make a couple of points of that, just so you can see it before we turn to the subjective. We said, for example, Paul is saying that Christianity here is based on the hard diamond of divine revelation. Your faith is not based on any human source. That's the whole point of this passage. Paul says, first of all, it's not based on me. You know, down in verse 16, he says, I got the gospel from the Lord, and I was told to preach. And in verse 16, he says, God gave me the gospel that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And he said, when that happened, I did not consult any man. But, you know, this is one of the places where the New International Version, which I like very, very much, really kind of glosses over something, because in the Greek, what it says is, well, I received the gospel from God, not from, what he says literally is, not from flesh and blood. Now, that's a very important verse, and you miss it. There's two places where we see in the Bible a distinction between the apostle that brings the divine revelation and the divine revelation. In Matthew 16, Peter says to Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? He says, blessed be thou, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't give you that, but my Father in heaven gave it to you. You got divine revelation there. And then he says, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, now what does that mean? Does that mean that Peter, as an officer of the church, is now the basis for our faith? What Peter says, and then move on down. What the officers say, you see, is it Peter as an officer? Is it the church leaders and what they say on which our faith is based? Now, you know, there's a problem with that, because in Matthew 16, just a couple verses later, when Jesus says to the disciples, hey, I'm going to be dying, by the way, and Peter says, no, you will not die, and Jesus turns to the same guy. He just said, you're Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling stone for me. And what that's got to mean is it's not Peter in himself, but it's what God gave him, not flesh and blood. It's the revelation. Right here we have the very same thing, identical thing. Paul has the audacity to say, yes, I'm an apostle. But the reason, your faith is not based on me as an apostle, but on what I as an apostle have brought to you, that which not flesh and blood, but Jesus himself, the risen Christ, gave me from his lips. And it's not me, he says, not me, it's this. This is it. You know, there are plenty of churches that really say it's the church leaders that define your faith. I get the easiest one, in a sense, to pick on, and the most obvious one, is the Mormon Church, which, of course, says, well, it's there's scriptures, but the fact is, it's the church leaders, it's the apostles, and they have apostles, they call apostles, and the president. They're the ones that define the faith. And, of course, you see what happens. There's no objectivity. There's a changing body, because, you know, the Mormon Church originally said African Americans could not be in the priesthood. And then not too many years ago, voila, a revelation supposedly comes to the church. Basically, the leaders turn around and say, guess what? Now God says African Americans can be priests in the Mormon Church. And what you have is, instead of objective, you have a changing faith. It's changing because it's not based on something rock solid. It's not based on something that's unchanging. It's not same yesterday, today, and forever. It's based on a human source, flesh and blood. Paul says it's not. Not even if I come and talk to you about this. And then, of course, he says, and not even if you have this incredible mystical experience, even if an angel comes and talks to you about it. He says, it's the divine revelation that I and the other apostles got when the risen Christ, with his own words, with his own body, witnessed by hundreds of people, risen from the dead, he took several of us, he took some of us, and for 40 days, and then later after that to Paul as one untimely born, he taught us this message, this divine revelation that didn't come from flesh and blood. This is the basis for your faith. And not, he says, not only not a human authority, like a leader, but also not your own heart. It doesn't matter if you've had a vision. It doesn't matter if you've seen an angel. It doesn't matter how strong you feel. Your faith is not based on anything human or subjective. It's based on something hard and objective, divine revelation. What the New Testament, which is the apostolic revelation, and the Old Testament, which of course was accepted by Jesus himself. In other words, it's divine revelation, not a human authority structure outside, but also not your own human experience. I'm so old that I remember the 1964 presidential election. I was actually in junior high school. In fact, I was a ninth grader. And Barry Goldwater was running for president, Republican. And you know what anybody here remember the slogan? The slogan was, how do we know that his policies are right? Well, the slogan was, in your heart, you know he's right. Oh, somebody remembers it. Yeah, like, great. There are people over 40 who come to Redeemer. That proves it. Somebody laughed. Okay. In your heart, you know he's right. Well, you know, when you decide to base your authority on your own feelings, you don't get very far, because all the Democratic kids at my junior high school, they did graffiti, you know, everywhere around the school. So that in your heart, you know he's nuts. In your heart, you know he's right. Underneath, they said, in your guts, you know he's nuts. Yeah, see? So maybe in your heart, you know he's right. In my guts, I know he's nuts. You remember when Woody Allen, just said, yes, I'm having an affair with my adopted daughter. I'm having an affair with somebody who was really, you know, people said that's exploitative. And how can you do that? And that's an abuse of power. And you remember what he said? He said, the heart wants what it wants. And that's his way of saying, the only way you know what is right or wrong is your heart. Your heart tells you. Your heart wants what it wants. There's nothing to do about it. Now, of course, 2 weeks ago, an 18-year-old boy in Waterbury, Connecticut, lured a 15-year-old boy into his backyard, and he killed him with a hammer. And do you remember what he said the reason was? He said, I wanted to see what it felt like. I just felt like it, and I wanted to see what it felt like. And you see, here's the question. If your heart is the way in which you make decisions about truth, what in the world can... How could Woody Allen say to that kid, well, what I did was okay, what you did is wrong? In fact, the kid could turn and say, why would your heart know better than my heart what's right for me? Paul says, I don't care what your heart says. In fact, when that is the basis for authority in a society, you really do have nothing but a shouting match. In your heart, you know he's right. In my guts, I know he's nuts. That's it. There's nothing else to say. There's no basis for appeal. And Paul long ago said, no, Christians are not into that. Christians are not into saying, the way I know, well, you know what? In some ways, it's not perfectly fair to pick on that hymn, but some of you know the old hymn, He Lives. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me. Now, it's partly right and partly wrong, but at the very end it says, you ask me now how I know he lives within my heart. Now, as I'm trying to show you in a second, that's part of it. But that's just not all of it. You mustn't say, the way I know Christianity is true is I just feel it. And the way I know what to do and what not to do is God just comes and tells me. Paul says Christianity is based on the hard edge of divine revelation. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. He says, I'm an apostle, and it doesn't matter what I think. Objectivity. There is nothing like it. If you look at the other religions, you got Mohammed. He got revelation. You say, well, that's no different. Yes, it is. One guy. Here's Paul. Paul has this astounding vision. Not a vision. He actually meets Jesus Christ on the road. He gets a message. He goes up to the other apostles, and it's confirmed. It is the same message. And that's what chapter 1 and chapter 2 is all about. Hundreds of people saw the risen Christ. At least a dozen people went into intensive training with the risen Christ. There's an objectivity here that nobody else has got that. There's no other religion that's based on historic actions. Now, there's a hardness, there's an objectiveness to Christianity that goes way beyond. That's one of the reasons why a lot of people who, by definition, hate the analytical, they love the intuitive, they hate the prescribed, they love the vague. They don't like Christianity. But, on the other hand, Christianity is deeply subjective because the rest of this passage shows that if you haven't experienced the truth, you don't understand it. If you haven't experienced the gospel, you don't know it. See, this is where I almost feel it's probably unfair, probably not accurate to say Christians believe in objective truth and subjective truth, because, look, if somebody says, I know the gospel, and yet my life has never been changed, I guess I have to just apply it. That is a division that the Bible knows nothing about. If you say, I know the gospel, but my life hasn't been changed, you don't know the gospel. See, on the one hand, unless you have an experience of God's grace, your mind will be blind to the gospel. But on the other hand, what does change the heart and the life is not just simply, you understand intellectually, and now I just have to apply it. No, this is where the radical union of objectivity and subjectivity comes together. If you do not have a changed life, you don't know the gospel. If you say, well, I know God has forgiven me, I understand the atonement, I understand those things, and yet I'm racked with guilt, and I'm always feeling insecure, and I hate myself. You don't know it. You don't know. I don't care. You can tell me you understand it. You don't. Because the gospel is a power. And it's not an abstract power because it's a word. But it is not just a word, it's a power. And what Paul shows is that when the gospel came into his life, he was so utterly changed that people glorify God and praise God because of him. Now, the question is, has that happened to you? One of the things that I think anybody who comes to church every so often needs to be challenged on. Plenty of you who have come to church, or here tonight, have come to church for years. And the question, and you've been raised, maybe, in Christianity. A person who has no church background or very little and recently has become active in Christianity, in some ways you're a little less likely, well, I'll show you though, it's still possible. You're a little less likely to have this problem, but what I want to ask you is, have you experienced the gospel? Has it changed your life? I mean, has it really changed it? Is there anything about you that's so remarkable that people who have known you for a long time can say, they glorify God even because of you, because they say, what a changed person. Now, that's what Paul is saying. He says, I was radically changed. Has that happened to you? Look at three things, just three things, that I think, as weird as Paul is, in many ways, as unusual as Paul is, they are true for anybody who's experienced the gospel. And Paul's weird, but on the other hand, we're all weird. And that is, when you look at anybody's testimony, there's features that, anybody's spiritual journey, there's features that really are unique, but there's always features that are universal. And here's the three I'd like to point out. Okay? The first one is, Paul realizes, he senses, and this is the first mark of spiritual experience and spiritual reality, he comes to see that he is an object of action. I'll explain. He's an object of action. You notice, just if you take a look at the verbs, they're all active. I. Look at it. Just look at from verse 10 all the way down to like verse 13, 14. I. They're active verbs in which the subject is him. But then suddenly, what happens? Suddenly, in verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me. So suddenly, you see what's going on. Suddenly, instead of all the active, suddenly God is the subject, and he's the object. Now, what does this mean? One of the ways you can tell that you're having a real experience of the gospel is that you don't see yourself so much as kind of touching and tasting and trying to find God. You see yourself as the object of action. In other words, let me say it several ways. One of the ways you know that you're experiencing the gospel, that God's really coming into your life, is that you don't feel like Christianity is not something you take up. Christianity is something that takes you up. Christianity is not something that you get into in a detached manner. You sense a power dealing with you. Has that happened to you? You sense a power dealing with you.
There's not a single aspect of your life the gospel can't transform. And in Tim Keller's book, Galatians for You, he guides you through the book of Galatians to help experience the power of the gospel in every part of your life. Easily adaptable for small group studies, a personal daily devotional, or simply for reading cover to cover, Galatians for You will help you deepen your love for the gospel. And it's our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Every so often, I talk to somebody who's not a Christian, and they say, well, what I don't understand is why you're a Christian and you believe this. Why do you have to believe that? And the idea is that they see your Christian belief as sort of something that you choose. And if you are a real Christian, you will know that though there have been choices, there are decisions, there are commitments, Christianity is not so much something you decide on. Christianity is something that happens to you. The truth begins to shine. You really do not choose what you believe. Suddenly, the logic of the gospel, these things come at you, you see. You don't just make, you know, people say, well, why do you have to believe that? And a person who says that has no idea about the experience of the gospel at all. No idea at all. We become the objects of action. We sense, we recognize, we realize this, that there's a power dealing with us. Something from the outside has come in, you see? When God, but God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal. See, it's all God. It's all God. Let me go just a little deeper, just a bit. Notice this. It says, when God, let me just show you how deep, eventually, if you really have had the gospel working in your life, how deep your sense of being the object of God's action really is. Eventually, you'll come to the place where you say, I know I made a choice, but that's not really true. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. You know, for a second, I want you... Listen, some of you are saying, oh, here we go, Calvinism, Arminianism, free will, this stuff. No. I know this, that if you really are a Christian, no matter what you think the kind of philosophical implications are and how you work out your theology, it doesn't matter. If you are a real Christian, you've experienced this, and that is that basically you were decided upon. You didn't touch and taste to choose God. You realized that there was a power coming down to touch and taste you. You didn't decide so much on him as you realized you were decided upon. You know, I mean, C.S. Lewis, by the way, if you know, I'll refer to him again a couple of times in the next 5 minutes here. C.S. Lewis was by no means a Calvinist. He did not believe in predestination, election, all that. But C.S. Lewis, when he describes his experience, he says, I did not decide, I was decided upon. See, Doesn't matter what your theology or philosophy is, this is your experience if you are a real Christian. Okay? But look at this. He says, God who set me apart from birth. Now, I don't believe that this is something that necessarily hits you right away, but if you've been a Christian very long at all, you will find that you'll put on the glasses of God's grace, and you'll look back over your life, and you will see that he was there all the time, and not just in a vague way, not just sort of hovering around, even when you thought he wasn't there, but now you look back and you see he was always, not just in some kind of vague sort of looking over us. Of course, you know, he knows everything and all that. Guiding. Setting you apart. See, setting you apart is an active word. When Joseph forgave his brothers for having sold him into slavery, he says, what? He says, of course I forgive you. Am I God that I shouldn't forgive you? But he says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Now here's what Joseph is saying. Why did Joseph find himself in a position where he could do the great deeds he did? See, Joseph is saying, I have come to see that God prepared me to do certain deeds, to help certain people, to serve certain people. But I also see that not only everything you did wrong to me, but even everything I did wrong was not a surprise to God. God did not swoop down on me 5 seconds before I committed my life to him. But absolutely everything, not only good, but even bad, not only things that were bad done to me, but bad done by me, has all been put together as God's way of setting me apart to become the great person and the useful person that I am today. Everything went into that. Everything. You know, you say, well, what did Joseph do wrong? If you remember the story, Joseph, like an absolute idiot, kept having dreams in which, you know, even though he was a young man and he knew that, probably should have known, that he was the favorite and his brothers all resented him, he kept telling everybody the dream. He would say, gee whiz, what do you think it means that I had this dream and my stalk stood up and all of your stalks bowed down? He was not asking for information. He wasn't asking for information. He knew what it meant. Everybody knew what it meant. What was he doing? He was rubbing their noses in it. He pushed them, he pushed them, he pushed them. And why did they sell him into slavery? Why did they do that dastardly thing? What did they saw him coming. They were at Dothan. They saw him coming. What did they say? Here comes what? That dreamer. He, through his spoiled bratness, through his stupidity, through his meanness, through his nastiness, through his pride and his arrogance, he stirred them up. He stirred up the worst in them. He brought the worst out. And he really set himself up for them to hate him. And then they threw him in the pit in Dothan. And when he was down there, we know he cried and he pleaded for his life, probably not only to them, but to God. God did nothing. But you see, here's the interesting thing. Years ago, I think it was a Charles Spurgeon sermon, fascinating sermon. Spurgeon points out that many years later, something else happened in Dothan. See, Joseph was down in the pit praying, oh Lord, please get me out of here, and God says nothing. Many years later, Elisha is in the town of Dothan, surrounded by enemies. And he prays for his servant, who's very scared. He says, we're going to die. And Elisha prays, and the servant's eyes are open, and they see chariots of fire all around. And Elisha prays to God, and there's a miracle, and all the enemy is stricken blind and so on. Here's the weird thing. Two guys in Dothan, Elisha, Joseph. Both of them pray. In one case, it seems like no answer. In another case, it seems like a quick answer. But what is Joseph saying at the end? He says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He was saying, God was just as much actively working in my life by his seeming non-answer as he would have been, or as he was, actually, in Elisha's life by his quick answer. You were set apart. Everything that's happened to you, and not only that, not only the bad things, but even the stupid things you have done, God is so great that he has woven them all in to make you able, just like Joseph saw, just like Paul saw, to do certain things, to serve certain people, to do certain great things for him. You know, C.S. Lewis married Joy Davidman, and she died. And he worked through his grief. Did you know, by the way, that Joy Davidman graduated from Hunter College the year before they built this auditorium? Yeah, she would have gone, you know, she would have gone to classes there on the older building against Lexington. After she died, he wrote a book called A Grief Observed, and he tried to work through his grief, and at one point he worked through his grief this way. He says, "She is in God's hand. That gains a new energy when I think of her as a sword. Perhaps the earthly life I shared with her was only part of the tempering. Now perhaps he grasps the hilt, weighs the new weapon, makes lightnings with it in the air. She is a right Jerusalem blade." Now that's exactly what's going on. God has been tempering you. He's been honing you. He's been sharpening you all of your life. All of your life. In everything that you've done wrong, as well as right, but usually, especially, in what you've done wrong. And he's turning you into a right Jerusalem blade, something that will be sharp, something that will be beautiful, something that will be great in his hand. Every single thing. We are the objects of God's action, number one. Number two, number two, be quick. Secondly, the second mark of spiritual reality is not just that you sense that you're the object of God's initiative and action, but secondly, a mark of spiritual reality is God gets more real to you when you're alone. Now, if any of you were here a couple weeks ago in the morning, some of you might have been, I mentioned this when we were preaching on Jacob, but I'll just have to say it here. What's interesting is Paul talks about the fact that when he becomes a Christian, God reveals his son. Well, that's very personal, right? It's very personal. But the point is, he goes off into Arabia. Now, I listened to a tape by old Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a tape he did to a Christian medical society 50 years ago. And in that tape, he makes a tremendous critique of Victorianism. He didn't like Victorian Christianity. He did not like the Victorian age, even though a lot of people do, because he said everybody went to church, everybody was moral, but he says nobody knew God by themselves. He actually says the trouble with Victorians was they were very, very active and so on. He says religion overshadowed them, but it did not, by and large, penetrate them. And he went on, this is basically what he said. He says, if you notice people who seem to be very religious, when they're in their family, when they go off to college, no need for God. No sense, no desire for God. Or have you noticed people who, when they're in college, get involved with Christian fellowships and they seem to be very active, and when they get away from from fellowship and they go out in the world, no need for God, no interest in God. Or have you noticed, and I certainly have noticed, that people when they were here at Redeemer, they love it. They love the stimulation and the music, and they maybe had a problem in their life, and they come in, they get counseling, real active, and then they move to another city, and they say, well, we can't find a place like Redeemer, and they don't go to church, and there's no need for God. And what Lloyd-Jones says, he says, be careful that you're not overshadowed by Christianity instead of penetrated by it, because when you get into the environment, and you're surrounded by other people that are really kind of nice and good, and they're Christians, and they maybe intellectually stimulate you, or they're nice looking, or they're the kind of people you aspire to be. You can get Christianity in the environment and not actually be penetrated by it yourself. And the sign of that is that when you move away alone, when you're alone, God isn't real to you. God gets less real to you when you're alone. You get alone with Him for 10 minutes and you run out of things to say. And that's a sign that Christianity's overshadowed you. You see, that religion's overshadowed you, but it hasn't really penetrated you. Paul goes off into Arabia for years. We don't even know what he was doing there, but we know one thing. God got more real to him, not less. The second mark of spiritual reality is that you have really, you have met him individually, you've met him personally, and he gets more real to you when you're alone. Lastly, the change in his nature made people glorify God. What was the change in his nature? He was a persecutor. Well, you say, well, I'm not a persecutor. Well, now look. We'll see this a little later, but in chapter 4, verse 28, he does a little allegory in which he says Ishmael and Isaac, and he says Ishmael represents the people who believe they're saved by their performance and their good works, and Isaac are people who believe they're saved by the miraculous grace of God. And he says Ishmael, and he's thinking about this little story in Genesis 21, Ishmael persecuted Isaac, and then he says, it is so today. Now here's what he's trying to say, I think. He's trying to say that if you believe you're saved by your works, if you believe that the only way that you can be saved is by trying to achieve something, in other words, if you haven't understood the gospel, by definition, you're going to be a critical person, you're going to need to look down at some other people, you're going to find yourself really being someone who really just disdains certain people, can't stand certain people. And the mark that the gospel has really touched your life is you're not a persecutor anymore. That you are not critical of people, that there's a poise, there's a humility before the people that you don't agree with. There's not a need to show them that they're wrong, see? There's not a disdain. Paul had gone from being, now sure, Paul was a severe example of this, but what he's really saying, I think, especially when he gets to chapter 4 and 5, as we'll see, that basically he's a paradigm for everybody in this. One of the ways you know that grace has really touched you is that you can deal lovingly and humbly and show people who don't agree with you at all and are very different than you and maybe have very different beliefs and very lifestyle, you treat them with respect. They never feel put down. They never feel like you're harsh. They're amazed that what you believe, and yet you're so accepting of them. They say, you know, they're amazed. Has your nature changed to that degree? Do you see that? One last thing. This passage not only teaches all the stuff we just said, but it also teaches one thing, and that is, and this is actually a comfort to most of us, but it's a warning to some. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, you'll never thwart the purposes of God. Indeed, everything you do in life will do nothing but confirm and support the purposes of God. Paul tried like crazy to destroy the church, and in the end, everything that had come into his life before, God used to turn around to actually further it. My wife has to win the C.S. Lewis trivia. She has to have the C.S. Lewis trivia champ of the world title, because I asked her, who's the great Nock? And she knew. The great Nock was a man who was an ardent atheist, an incredible atheist, who had a tremendous influence on C.S. Lewis. His name was Kirkpatrick. I couldn't believe she knew this. And in his boarding school in England, he met the great Nock and had an incredible influence on him. He says when he first met him, he says he started to drive him from the railroad station to the school. It was the first time he met him. And he said, you are now, the great Nock said, proceeding along the principal artery between the great and little Bookham. And I tried to make conversation, so I said, well, I was surprised at the scenery of Surrey County. It was much wilder than I expected. Stop, shouted Kirk. What do you mean by wildness, and on what grounds had you for not expecting it? I replied, I don't know. But as answer after answer was torn to shreds, it at last dawned upon me that he really wanted to know. He was not just making conversation. He wasn't joking. He wasn't snubbing me. He wanted to know. I was stung into attempting real answers. A few passes sufficed to show I had no clear and distinct idea corresponding to the word wildness, and that insofar as I had any idea at all, wildness was a singularly inept word anyway. Do you not see then, concluded the great Nock, that your remark was totally meaningless? I prepared to sulk a little, assuming the subject would be dropped. Never was I more mistaken in my life. Having analyzed my terms, Kirk was proceeding to deal with my proposition as a whole. On what had I based my expectations about the flora and geology of Surrey? Was it maps, photographs, books? I could produce none. It had, heaven help me, never occurred to me that what I called my thoughts needed to be based on anything. Kirk once more drew a conclusion without the slightest sign of emotion, but equally without the slightest concession to what I thought. Do you not see then that you have no right to have any opinion whatsoever on this subject? He said, this set the tone. By this time, our acquaintance had lasted 3.5 minutes, but the tone had been set by this first conversation for what was to come without a single break during all the years I spent at Bookham. He says, if ever a man came to being a purely logical entity, that man was Kirk. He was absolutely logical. He says, when I would be talking, I knew he would say, stop. This meant that my remark was significant and only required refutation. It had risen to the dignity of being an error. Refutation always followed the same lines. Had I read this? Had I studied that? Had I any statistical evidence? Had I any evidence in my own experience? And finally, I always was brought to the inevitable conclusion, do you not see, then, that you had no right, etc.? Some boys would not have liked it. To me, it was red beef and strong beer. This man was logical, and he was a fervent atheist, and Lewis became an atheist, but when he turned around and came to God, Lewis became a man because of all that time with the great Nock, who tried like crazy to have this All of his young men be absolutely logical and therefore, of course, not religious. But when Lewis turned around, he had become a man with amazing logical acumen. He could skewer an argument in a second. If it was bad, he could build an incredible argument if it was good. And the great knock had turned this man into the most used defender of the faith in the 20th century. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, you will never do anything but further the purposes of God in the world. Never. That can be a warning, or it could be the most wonderful thing that you've ever heard in your life. Which is it? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel and how it unites excellencies that otherwise would seem to fly apart, would seem to be in tension, would seem to be at war with each other. No, no, no. We thank you, Lord, that though the gospel is so rational and so objective and it just satisfies the hardest questions, at the same time, it is something that passes into our lives and changes us utterly all the way down to the bottom. It fills us with love. It fills us with feeling. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that has shaped our whole life. And we ask that you would help us to live in accordance with the knowledge of these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray that today's teaching has encouraged you to live in the light of the gospel and the hope you have in Christ. If today's message was helpful to you, we'd appreciate it if you'd take a moment to rate and review the podcast. You'll help others find this resource so they can learn about Christ's grace and love, because the gospel truly changes everything. Thanks again for listening. This month's sermons were recorded in 1997. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.